Greetings once again in Jesus' name. A long time ago, as I was learning to try to preach, a minister told me that I should always do that. He said, "You'll come to learn that without the name of Jesus, you don't have much of a message." And I have learned that. I have learned that through the years of experience of needing to preach. I have learned it through listening to Jews write or talk. These are people that believe in God very, very much, but in His Son very, very little. And it really does make a different story, a different hope, a different life. And then I started to meet the Muslims who are very finicky about having one God. Allah is His name. But no Jesus. And I just know from my own experience that I have no interest in being a preacher of anything but Jesus. I just am not interested. I'd rather go mess around in my shop, or go hunting, or go shopping, or... But if I'm going to lift up my voice and say, "People, this is the life and this is how you live it," it is going to come from a person who showed us how and then died so that we can have that life. And it's in His name that we greet you. And it's not just a rote, when I say that, it's not just a rote statement. It's something I actually believe in. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to Revelation 21. I want to share a message about heaven. And I was surprised and at least a little bit embarrassed. Many years ago, I started writing down names and dates and places of where I preach messages, and then I sometimes check myself and say, "So when did I do that last?" And then there's some subjects I find that I never did, and I feel really convicted about that. But if my records are accurate, it is over 12 years since I would have last preached a message on heaven, and for me alone, it's time to do the study. And heaven's a big subject. Somewhere back in the mid-2000s at Bible school, I taught a three-week course on the doctrine of heaven and hell. And every day, 10 lessons on those two destinies and the dynamics of how they work and how it all comes together. But we only kind of scratched around and raised even more questions than we answered in 10 days, which would have been almost 3 weeks for Bible school and many discussions in between. And so I know already that I can't give you the whole buffet of heaven. But we're going to look at these two classic scriptures, 21 and 22 of Revelation, and we are going to read most of it with the intent of putting our focus directly on one distinct aspect of heaven. And once your appetite is whetted, go study it some more, and you'll find more, and you'll be glad you did. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are faithful, or true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him, unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and said, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now let's jump over to verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations shall walk, of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the kings of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written in, shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." I'll stop reading there. Like I said, the subject of heaven is huge. You can go on and on and on about it for quite some time. And I'm not going to try and go over all of them, but I'm going to focus on one point. I told you a couple evenings ago about the experience I had when my grandfather no longer was actively preaching, that he invited me over to his little library and said, "Anything you want in there, you can have. I won't be using it anymore." And one of the books I picked up was a little paperback about that big, and it was written, "Heaven, a State, a Place, a People." And it's written by a man named Edward Bounds. And it's an interesting little book. You can tell that the man who wrote that book had spent some time thinking about, studying about, and hoping for heaven. In the introduction, another man, hopefully a friend, wrote about this writer, and he said that there is no question in his mind that the subject of heaven is extremely important to Mr. Bounds. He said he is known in his circles to talk about that way more than people wish he would. It seems like every conversation you have with him, he gets on this subject and he talks about it. And he said there are times people wish he would just stop talking about it and talk about something else. I think I've met people like that, that have a subject that they want to talk on, and they come back to it, and they come back to it, and you raise another subject, and they bend it right back to the one that they want to be on. This man's subject was heaven, and he wrote this little booklet, "Heaven, a State, a Place, and a People." And this morning, I intend to focus strictly on that first category, the state of heaven. Now, we're not talking about Pennsylvania. We're not talking about a dictatorship or a state, but rather when you look up that word, there are several definitions, and the one that is relevant for our meditation this morning is this one here: the condition of a person or thing with respect to its circumstances or attributes. In other words, state is something invisible. It is something invisible assembled by reality. In other words, there are attributes and there are circumstances, but they cobbled or coupled or built together make an atmosphere or a condition. And you know, I mean, we could use the illustration of church itself. Every church has its state. And when I talk about church having its state, I'm talking about this assembly now, right now. You have an atmosphere at Swatara, and you are directly responsible for having created it. There's nobody, there's churches all around. Harmony has nothing to do with your state here at Swatara. It's your production. It's your assembly. It's the conditions in this room as you gather together, how you do it, how you look when you come together, what procedure you go through, how you do when you're here. All these things are the circumstances and the attributes that make the state of Swatara. And so when we talk about the state of heaven, I will not be talking about pearly gates and golden streets so much this morning, while there is much that can be studied there. And one of the lines that I remember from that Bible school study, when it got down to studying about the physical properties, characteristics of heaven, they would use this label. It came out several times. It was built of stupendous magnitude. And it just sticks. Stupendous magnitude. Huge, long, deep, high. Stones you've never seen, can only guess at. What's that really like? I don't know. Okay, we're not going to focus on that this morning, but what I want to focus on is the state of heaven. And I have here four E words that we're going to use to hopefully condition or frame the state of heaven that you can maybe carry it away and store it just a little bit easier. Heaven, said Mr. Bounds, is a state of enthronement, elevation, and emancipation. I will use some of those words, but not all of them. The first one that I want to use to describe the state of heaven is an E word called elation. Heaven, verse 3, 21:3, heaven is heaven because man is united with God. They are brought together. Now, maybe it has not dawned on some of us how big of a deal it is for God to have a people. Do you know that long before you were ever born, Jehovah, the sovereign, almighty one, was looking for people to be his own? And you go back through the Old Testament, we could look at verses like Exodus 9, 3 to 6, Deuteronomy 14, 2, Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. If we would go read those, what you would see is God declaring that he is looking for a people. And he's not so much looking for a people as a possession, but he's looking for a people for a friendship. When you get to the New Testament, the language will change, and the new covenant no longer talks about a state of a state, but it talks about the family of God. Wherefore, come out from among ye, and be ye separate, saith the Lord Almighty, and I will receive you unto myself, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. He's dad, we're children. And heaven is one of those places, actually it just might be the only one, where the family finally gets together. And that's what verse 3 says. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, take a look at it. Just go ahead and scratch your chin while you stare at it. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. Brought together, father, sons, and daughters, it's a state of elation. Well, what am I talking about? As the family comes together, it's like this. In a few hours, when we're all done eating, we're not done visiting, we got to go on to other things, I'll get in my car, and I'll head out that way. Back to the interstate, down to Harrisburg, over on 322, out through, up across Seven Mountains, down through the new road they just opened up last week, and into State College, down on the side road, down past Ag Progress Days, down to the next road right, Highway 350, up over the hill, down, make a left at the old mill, wind in past the sheep farm, over the little hump, there past the furnace, up through the woods, past Mr. Quigley's farm, fourth lane on the left, I will turn in. And it's going to be a good feeling. I'll be home. This is where I want to go. I'd rather be there than here. I'm sorry, you just don't cut it. I'd rather be there than here. And I'm going home this afternoon, and there will be an elevation of my mood as I go up through that woods. And when I turn in, I'll put the garage door up. Maybe it'll go up, maybe it won't. It doesn't always, but that's okay. I'll be home. And we'll unpack the van, The children are going to be there, and we'll say hi, and we'll start talking. I haven't seen them since Tuesday, and we'll put our things away, and if it's still light, we might go on a walk and see if all the trees are still standing or any new deer have showed up, whatever. It might be dark by then. So we'll get the popcorn popper out and the apple cider, and we'll sit around and talk. We'll be home. And this is the elevated feeling that is in the state of heaven. And it's there for us to anticipate. God bringing the family together, and he will be their God. It is the state of elation. And I trust that anyone who knows Jesus and is part of the family of God knows exactly what I'm talking about. We can't wait till we get there because we will be home. The family will be together. It's a state of elation. Number two is a state of emancipation. I'm going to borrow Mr. Bounds' word here. Do you know what emancipation is? All right, go ask any slave that went through it in the mid-1860s. It was when Mr. Lincoln stood up and said, white men can no longer own black men. The black man, the Negro, the race, the slave is set free. And he was no longer a slave. Now, they had other troubles that arose out of that, but there was great joy in what they no longer were. They were emancipated. To free from restraint, to free from bondage. And it is something that has happened on earth, but it is something that will happen in high purity when we get to heaven. Have you ever noticed? I know you did. There's seven no mores in this passage that I read to you. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Heaven is a place, it's a state of emancipation from death. Death is a cessation of life. It's a separation between the living and the dead. And we'll have a funeral tomorrow, and it will be because of a death. And death is cruel. It's a taskmaster. It's a non-negotiable reality. That's why we're not having church tonight. We're going to have a viewing instead, because death has spoken. It's strong. It's certain. It's absolute. And we human mortals are left to arrange our lives in its wake. But when we get to this place, the promise is that emancipation will take place and there will be no more death. You know, we know a lot about death. It's very common to us because it's happening. We notice it seems to be happening more because of the pandemic. But we're not surprised because death was guaranteed all along. It's just a question of when and how. Actually, we're dying all the time. How many of you have dandruff? That's dead skin. And the cells change themselves at least every 7 years from head to foot. And so death is very common. You're so familiar with death, you don't even know how to live without it. So am I. We are born to die. We are living in the land of the dying. And yet, we do know that death is an act of mercy of a benevolent God. From the first sin, he whispered to his holy angels, we better get them away from the tree of life, lest they live like this forever. And so he pulled them out of the garden. He just put a barrier between them and the tree of life so that they would die. And in death, there's a mercy. And I know that you know it when you get all your emotions peeled back. It is so good that we get to die. But heaven is the state of emancipation. No matter how familiar we are with death, how it claims some before they're born, how it claims little children that we never learned who they would be, how it claims brides who are on their honeymoon or just getting started in housekeeping, how it takes away family, a father from a family where his little boys could use him, at least that's what we can see. How it takes middle-aged people when they are still counted upon for leadership. They could have kept serving at Shepherd's Fold. They could have, but death took them. And it's right here, and it's all around us. And we are like the slaves pre-Civil War that know what the bondage is like. And then emancipation comes. And in heaven, there is no more death, no weeping over caskets, no standing beside open graves, no painful reminders. No man goes home to an empty house and cries because his wife is dead. In heaven, that's all over. That's the state of it. It's emancipation. There's no more sorrow, it says in verse 4. Even the most joyful death is sorrowful at best. But sorrow, as we know it, is much, much bigger, much, much broader. This penthos, this mourning with the idea of pangs, you know, a grief that has sharp edges down in the abdomen, that's sorrow. And it's here. Why do we mourn? Why do we feel disappointment? Well, it's because mostly of the unfulfilled expectations. We counted on that our children would grow up and do this, but it didn't happen. It's going the other way, and we feel the pangs. And then we have all the failure. One thing that Mr. Bounds said in his little booklet that I will never forget, he said, we need to understand that here on earth, rottenness is built into every foundation. Did you know the house that is just being finished, these warehouses that they're putting up are on a march to falling over? Go out and buy a new car if you want to waste that money. Right at the edge of Tyrone is the junkyard. And what people used to stand in the schoolyards and drool over is now being crushed because it's junk. And you know what? That junkiness was there when they hauled it out of Detroit. I don't care which one you buy, they are headed for junk. The engines blow, the brakes need to be replaced, and the tires go flat. Rottenness is built into every foundation on earth. Now, we don't always see it because there's enough of life to give you a different impression. Grass turns green for a while, but then it goes brown and it passes away. And new grass comes up in its place. New weeds, you grab that corn and it's beautiful and it just gets that nice ear. And then the claws comes along, shreds it all up, and you got to plant more again because it's over for that corn. I mean, you can let it stand there if you feel better about that, but then it'll fall over on its own because it will die. Rottenness is built into every foundation, says Mr. Bounds, and he is right. But in heaven, there is no more sorrow because we're emancipated from it. Number 3, verse 4, 21:4, there is no more crying. Yeah, why do people cry anyway? Do you have any idea? Do you ever figure that one out? Why do people cry? Well, you can make a list. People cry because they have grief or they have pain. It hurts. People cry because of fear. They're scared. Ever see somebody cry because they were scared? So have I. I believe I did it myself. That's the tears. Some people cry because they're disappointed or frustrated. Some people cry because they are full of relief. I listened to a man tell a story once of a tree that almost fell on his house, except that it got caught on the wires and stopped about 6 feet above his house, except it was a mobile home. And he knew that if that line tore, it was going to come down and it was going to be the end of his mobile home. And he said they got a crane there, and they hooked up the crane, and they tried to lift it off, and it wouldn't come, and then it slipped, and it almost took everything down, and they hooked up another, they got another crane, and they tried to pull this thing off. The tree experts were there, and he said, finally, they got a hold of it, and they lifted it up, and they brought it around, and they set it on the ground, and he said, I don't know what was wrong with me, but I just sat down and bawled. Nothing hurt. Nothing wrong, except the tears come because of the intense emotion, the fear, the suspension, and then the relief. And we have tears of joy as well. That's the four categories I know. Here's a little rabbit trail. Do you ever figure out why people cry at ordinations? Which one of these four is it? The relief? Or the fear? Or the grief? Or the frustration? That's the four boxes. I can't come up with a fifth one, so I wondered about that already. Why do we cry at ordinations? Which box is it? But in heaven, There's no more crying. That's something we're emancipated from. I think some people will cry because they'll meet their Savior first of all. And as he comes up and embraces them, they'll see that the hands have holes in them. And they will know that there's something between me and those holes. And they might cry about that. That would be normal for human experience here. And then he'll wipe away our tears, is which the Bible says. And children cry out of hunger, but in heaven there's no hunger, so they won't cry over that. People cry out of frustration, but in heaven there's no frustration. We're satisfied. We're at rest. People cry out about parting, letting go of mother or son or daughter. But in heaven there is no parting. It's only reunion. People cry out of distress, but in heaven there's no distress. All is peace. The Lamb is there and God is there. People cry out of fear, but in heaven there's no fear because all is secure. The questions are answered. And you look at all the reasons why we cry on earth and we find that they do not exist in the state of heaven because, well, we're emancipated, but everything that's wrong has now been fixed. And it's just something that kind of boggles the mind. I've already wondered if my joy in arriving will not be as much because of what I no longer have as it will be to based on what I actually am encountering now. Could go either way. Chapter 21, verse 4 says, another emancipation. There is no more pain. By now, you understand in life there's at least two areas where we feel pain, some in our soul and some in our body. In our soul, the emotional pain comes from relationships that don't quite go the way they're supposed to, dreams that die, desires that never come true, and wishes. From a child, we have a problem, and that is we wish. You ever hear him say, they can't even say W yet, I ish, and the ish for this, and the ish for that. I've heard children do that, but I've heard big people do it too. And some of us don't get our wishes, and we have to deal with that. But in heaven, there is no more pain. We're familiar with aches and pains. On earth, we have headaches and earaches and toothaches and neck aches and back aches and belly aches and all kinds of aches. But in heaven, there's no diseases, and so none of these things hurt. We crack our heads, we hammer our thumbs, we pinch our fingers, we bang our shins, and we stub our toes. That's from top to bottom that I just went. And we do it all, and it hurts. And we hop around sometimes, or we suck on our finger. It hurts terribly bad. But in heaven, none of these things happen, and so there is no more pain. And the reason we have no more pain, 1 Corinthians 15 will make very clear, is because we have a brand new body. You know, some of the problems we have today we were born with, there's people whose right leg will be enough different from their left leg in length that it just makes difficulting a little bit hard. And it hurts. And there's other reasons. This little finger hurts because about 15 years ago, it don't hurt right now, but it often does. I was so naive as to stick it where it shouldn't have been, and it got crushed right across this knuckle. There's a scar there yet, and the nerves are all messed up. Right here, I can't feel anything over here. If I tap on it, it's like hitting your crazy bone. It's just messed up. I've gotten used to it. The doctor told me, he said, we could spend a lot of money trying to fix it, but it's probably not worth it. He said, you'll just get used to it. And I could hardly believe he said that, but then he was right. But it still can hurt at times. You do the wrong thing at the right time, why, it will hurt. But in heaven, you have a glorified body, brand new. This one, this old dust is made into something far better, and there is no more pain. Number 5, go over to verse 22. We're looking at number 5, emancipation. Verse 22 says that there is no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. You see, here on earth, temples, it probably isn't quite right to call this meeting house a temple. But in description, it is comparable, for you see that temples are the meeting places between you and your God. It's true of Christianity. It's true, even more true, of some of your other religions. Because we do have the opportunity to meet God in your closet by yourself. you have the opportunity to meet God. I've already met God in our tree stand down in the woods. It was there when we moved, and it was pretty dilapidated, so we rebuilt it. It's big enough, two people, big wooden platform, and it's just a wonderful place some fall days to go down there with your Bible and your chair and do your sermon prep down there. And it's a little temple about 12 feet up in the air, and you can see around the woods, and you know, things come out and play, or it's all quiet, and you can think it's a little temple. But temples are meeting places for God, and in heaven we are free from going to the temple, because the temple is not really there. God and Lamb, Jesus, are the temple, and so when you're with Him, you're at the meeting place already. In heaven, we do not come together because we have not been apart. We came together every evening this week, those that could. But in heaven, you don't come together because you're not apart. It starts getting into some of the dynamics that are hard to think through logically, but it's true. No more temple. Number 6, verse 25. 21:25 says that the gates of the city shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. As best as I understand, in this world, we have night specifically for two reasons. Number one, it's for the measurement of time. Eternal beings such as God do not need time, but people who have a beginning get time. I don't know if they need time, but they get time. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. And the evening and the morning at creation were the first day. And then it got dark. Day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. Now, the other reason that we have night, at least the Bible insinuates this, is so that you go home and go to bed. We need a rest. There's some surprising stories of people that have gone days without resting. There's some of us that have tried to work all night. I've done it a couple times, work all day, work all night, and work the next day, and try to go to bed the next night. I don't know if I can do that anymore. I was younger when I tried those kind of things. For the most part, you need night to get some sleep. There's people that have switched their clocks around, and they do third shift for 40 years, and they just pull their blinds down, but they want dark so they can rest. So they can sleep. And those are the basic two reasons why you have night, and those are the two basic reasons why we're emancipated from time when we get to heaven. Because A, we don't need any rest, and B, we don't need to measure anything. Matter of fact, if my hunch is right that we are eternal like God, we won't have suns, days and nights, because we will only have one day. It's just a guess. But I'm of the mindset that the heaven is only one day. We just are there. We live in the present. And you can talk about it in the ages to come, but I don't know how you measure ages without a midnight. It's one of my limitations, and so I guess at some of these things. But you know, here on earth, night is not always our friend. Some people use night to do their deeds because their deeds are evil, and some people find themselves becoming their own enemy in the dark. I'm amazed, or I find it intriguing, how all of our hymn books have evening hymns, and some of them are thanking the Lord for the day, but most of them are going to then change the subject to, it's getting dark, will you be with me? What's wrong with us? Why are we so scared of the dark? It started when we were little children. And big people think things in the dark that they don't think during the day. Psalms talks about a man that watches for the morning. I don't know if you've ever watched for the morning, but it is something that is uncomfortable at its least, and it's hard at its worst. We don't do good with the night, and God in His great benevolence has taken away one of our problems when He emancipates us from night, and we'll just stay in the light and it'll be better. Number 7, another emancipation, chapter 22, verse 4. No, it's verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. What is the curse that is no longer there? You have to go back to Genesis 3, verse 17, where God is talking to Adam and Eve after they have sinned, and he explains to them what the new norm is going to be. And the new norm is a punishment for their sinfulness, for their sins. And he talks about how things are going to get hard from this point forward. The ground is not going to yield like it did pre-fall. There's going to be weeds, which they didn't know about then, but we sure do. Thistles, he uses the words. And you just work all day to provide for yourself. And we're familiar with this. And the curse is the action of God upon those who break his covenant. That's what Vine's Concordance says. And I understand what they are saying, because all this stuff happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And because we are sons of Adam and have the same sinfulness and sin tendencies that they do or did, this curse visits us as well. And everything becomes more difficult. It is harder to get along with each other. It is harder to do things, to make your projects work. Not every business that starts up makes it. As a matter of fact, if they don't make it 3 years, they'll quit. And what is it, 70 or 80% of businesses started in America die before their third year? There's a curse. You can't just decide to be a garbage collector and go out and collect garbage and make a living at it. Some people are going to flop even at that, because there's a curse. The people who break the covenant face the difficulty. Cain first faced it firsthand. The children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, Achan, Judah in the time of Jeremiah. But you know what? Galatians 3:9 says that the curse is upon us all. And it is so prevalent that you can't actually imagine life without a curse. I know you can't. You might be smart, but you're not that smart. You can't figure out what it's going to be like to have a flower bed that just gives flowers. You're not familiar with that. You've never seen it. And you don't even know quite how it would work. What would you do with all your spare time if you didn't have to pull weeds? Well, we'll have time. It'll just be one day, I told you. But this curse in the New Jerusalem is gone. The trees are ready for us. We don't need to be a vineyard or a husbandman to get the apple trees to grow and then pray that frost won't take out the buds, which happened this year in Tyrone, and Rodney didn't get very many of that one flavor in particular, because the curse beat him to the harvest. That's the way it's going to be for the 2020. But in heaven, there is no curse. Existence is hard. We sweat. Sweating is not pleasant. It might feel good sometimes, but it makes us smell terrible. But in heaven, there's none of these things. We're emancipated from it. It no longer exists. And this is something glorious to anticipate. Well, let's move on to number three. Heaven will be heaven because it is a state of elevation. I don't have a whole lot to say about this because it's so simple to explain. When you read through these two chapters, it seems like the people just understand what's going on. You don't ever have, here on earth, there would be events, and then an angel would show up and say, do you know what you're looking at? This happened to John as he looked at it. He had needed an interpreter. But you don't get any idea that anybody in Revelation 21:22 needs a teacher for anything, because they actually know. They understand. And this is the state of elevation. 1 Corinthians 13, as it goes through the love chapter, will say that when you were a child, you spake as a child and you acted like a child. And when you became a man, you put away childish things. And our parents told us what some of those things should be. But in general, it is actually a change of thinking, because your thinking is open and you understand more than you ever did when you were 2 or 6. And woe is the man who is 20 and is no brighter than when he was 10, brightness in the sense of understanding and wisdom, or 40 versus 20, or 60 versus 40. And there are men here today that have more understanding than I do because I'm only 50. And you should never lose track of that dynamic. However, when we get to heaven, it is a state of elevation. What does 1 John 3 say? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and that like is no longer an affection, it is comparison. Like him in brightness, like him in glory, like him in ability, like him in understanding. Here we are, we're a collection of people. God is with us, but we are incomplete. Over here is a cemetery, and there's little boys buried out there, there's middle-aged men buried out there, and there's old men buried out there. But even the little boy is smarter than me this morning. Joel and Clausen knows way more than I do. Did you know that? And I'll be the same way when I get there, because I will enter the state of elevation. The eyes are bright, and he knows what I can only guess at. The old men, Reuben Martin, John Earl Hollinger, you think of some of those men and boys, people that are buried out there, and understand that as they arrive, the intellect elevates. I don't know how else to explain it. It's probably not the best way, but it is the state of elevation. Number four is the state of encounter. I alluded to this, but I'll just read the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is the grand story of salvation. We used to be dead in sins. We walked according to our lusts. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. And I will be perfectly open with you, I don't actually understand this verse. Other than I know it says that I used to be this in Christ because of his mercy, because of his offer of salvation, I today am made to sit in a heavenly places, and in tomorrow I will be at a place where more is brought to me. And that looks like an event, and maybe it is. Maybe it'll be more like a dream where all of a sudden you're conscious of the whole thing happening, but you're not moving off the spot. I'm still guessing. But I know there's going to be a state of encounter. Continual revelation. What it will be, I don't know. We'll find out. It's like what you're going to have for lunch tomorrow. Don't know, but we'll find out when you get there. Continual revelation, and it's something that you can look forward to. Looking forward is something we actually have the ability to do here on earth. Maybe you look forward to a summer vacation. Maybe you look forward to the new iPhone that's coming out, like you're going to get one. Maybe you will. But you look forward. We always have our bit. America and the rest of the world does a fine job of first advertising, then selling something new. Here it is. Put the banners up. Get it out on Facebook. Get it all around. People will see it and they will want it because they look forward to it. And we reveal, and people will go stand in line for the next cell phone. And they'll wait to get inside that store where the curtains are pulled back, and there you see it. And it's just a little mini picture of a divine encounter that is ahead of us. Revelation. Did you people know, he will say, and there it will come out. No, we had no idea. What does it all mean? You know. Yeah, I know, because we'll have elevated understanding. We'll know right away. Okay, I'm being way too imaginary. But I just want us to know that in heaven, it's more than just a state park you go to enjoy the scenery. All right? It's actually a wonderful thing because of its state. The state of heaven is appealing and attractive. The appeal starts today. Here's what Mr. Bounds said in his closing chapter. How the divine teacher emphasizes heaven. He wants our hearts to be there. They must be there if we will ever get there. The heart is the soul, the being, the man. Safety is in heaven. Put your values there only. Put your heart there. Never divide between heaven and earth. What is he saying? He's saying that for a person to get to heaven, he must want to go there now, all right? And it's almost like following, like the wise men following a star. They saw the star in the east, and they had come to worship. And they looked at that star, they talked about that star, and then they made plans and decisions and sacrifices to follow that star, and it was not an easy journey. They didn't find the babe right away, but step by step they went. But the whole thing was happening because their eye was on the star. And this morning, we can sit here and we can revel and we can delight in the anticipation of heaven, but it is a worthless exercise unless our heart is there right now. Okay? Don't think about heaven in terms of maybe next year I'll start thinking about it, but right now I've got bills to pay and things to do. I'll tell you a secret. You can do things and pay bills and still have your eye on heaven. Some people are, and it can be done. And it is no good, I repeat, to have your eye on heaven, but your heart is not there. And so we circle way back to the beginning again this morning. I would like to give an invitation because I know that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, I've just wasted the last 45 minutes of your time. I've talked about something that is completely irrelevant to you. Don't mess your mind in thinking that you can do your own thing and end up in the emancipated process. It's a joke, but it's a selling joke, and people buy it, and they believe in it, and they're wrong. Is your heart right with God now? If so, then revel in the ease. And if it's not, we'll give an invitation. Just stand to your feet, and we will help you get right with God, and some more people then can see that the stars are brighter. But even more than that, we will see a home that we can hardly wait to get to, because it's ours. What shall we sing?